three verses today. 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. Just three verses. But they give us a picture of the Christian life that we can't ignore. Paul will remind us today that there is a life and death seriousness about the Christian life. Now, the fact is, there is a life and death seriousness about all human life. One of the gifts of salvation is that God opens our eyes and our hearts to recognize His Word as truth. The Holy Spirit has enlightened the eyes of believers to see that the Bible shows the realities of God and sin and Christ and salvation. We learn that only in Christ are we brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We learn that salvation is by faith. We don't earn salvation by good works. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We learn that salvation is a two-sided coin. Faith is on one side and repentance is on the other side. Paul described his ministry as testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that the Christian life is not pray a prayer and then get back to living however you want to live. Colossians 1, 21 to 23 is one passage of many that holds before us the life and death seriousness of the Christian life. There Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Jesus has plenty to say about people who claimed to belong to God, but did not. In Matthew 7, verse 18, Jesus says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And then Jesus immediately goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Calling Jesus Lord may not at all be a sign that the person saying those words is saved. A saved person lives for Jesus, lives a life of surrender to Jesus as Lord. A saved person does the will of God, not sinlessly. We must repent virtually daily. Not without failures. We must grow. And not perfectly. It is a fight. But God knows our hearts, and He knows if we have made peace with sin or if we are fighting sin. Christians fight sin. When we see a loved one or a friend who claims to be saved, but there is no evidence of real commitment to Christ, we should be honest about the fruit that they are displaying in their life. It's true that we cannot see anyone's heart. Jesus knew we can't see each other's heart. So he said, look at the fruit. The Bible declares a hard truth, and it is this. If Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. I used to think that the parable of the four soils is a picture of three bad Christians and one good Christian, but it's not. Remember the first three soils? The path doesn't understand the word. The rocky won't endure hardship for the word. The thorny doesn't resist the temptations of the world. Only the good soil bears fruit from the word. These four pictures are not bad Christian, bad Christian, bad Christian, good Christian. These four pictures are non-Christian, 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 Christian. There is a life and death seriousness about the Christian life, about the life of one who is truly, by faith and grace, right with God. Now, all of this is just to get our heads and our hearts ready for what Paul has to say for us in today's passage. Let's read our passage. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." He starts like this. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." And Paul isn't introducing a new charge. This isn't a new charge that he's going to give in addition to something he's already said. He is referring to the earlier charge that he has already made in this letter, verses 3 through 5. There Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Paul's charge to Timothy is to protect the church in Ephesus, from error, from falsehood, from false teaching. And the aim of the charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. False teaching does not make a good heart, a pure heart. A pure heart is from regeneration, from becoming a new creation in Christ, from being born again. He gives us a new heart. A good conscience is from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us so that we grow in holiness. And a sincere faith is a gift of God's grace to us when Christ's saving work is applied to us. And those three, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, issue forth in love. Love in us, love in each one of us, yes. But I think Paul's main point is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith issue forth in love among us, love among the church family. The pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith in each one of us issues forth in love among us. Now, it is not an easy job that Timothy has been given, especially for a young pastor. He has to go to people in that church in Ephesus who confidently spout wrong doctrine and myths and endless genealogies which lead to speculations, and very likely plan A for this pastoral work that Timothy has to do with these people. Plan A is described in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and following, where Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." There's plan A. Approach these false teachers gently and try to urge them to repent of their sinful ways. But if they don't repent, I think today's passage gives us plan B, and we will see that when we get to verse 20. Well, Paul continues, but let's take it from the beginning of verse 18. "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." So prophecies were made about Timothy. And we aren't told what the prophecies were, although Paul refers to them more than once in 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul seems to be referring to the very same thing, the same experience, and he says, "I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." I suspect both of these verses refer to the same experience in Timothy's life. So there were prophecies previously made about Timothy. The elders laid their hands on Timothy, and he was given a gift, it says, by prophecy. And Paul says there is a gift in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. Well, since we are not told what the gift was that Timothy received, we are left to look for clues. I doubt that the gift Paul is talking about is one of the spiritual gifts in the spiritual gift lists in Paul's epistles. Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians all have lists of spiritual gifts. I don't think it's any of them. Paul himself has stated that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given to Christians by the Holy Spirit and not by the elders of a church. So if it's not one of those spiritual gifts, we have to assume that it must be some quality that Paul and the elders believed that God was giving Timothy for his ministry. And here we see that it must have been something to help Timothy wage the good warfare. So my hunch is that this gift was courage or boldness or spiritual strength. You know, the famous verse in 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That verse does not necessarily mean that Timothy was timid and fearful. It might mean that he was very strong in the Holy Spirit. And here Paul is telling Timothy, you will need the spiritual strength we prophesied that you would have. Well, let's add the next bit, but again, taking it from the top. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He says, by them, obviously, by the prophecies, by God's work in Timothy that the prophecies announced. So I think Paul is saying to Timothy, by the courage, the boldness, the spiritual strength God has given you, wage the good warfare. So here we come to another bit of terminology that is not all alone in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'm talking about the word warfare. Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul says about himself, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. In those two passages, Paul is no doubt thinking of the same reality that's on his mind in our passage. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, the specific battle facing Timothy is false teachers disturbing the faith of many in the church in Ephesus. But Paul here seems to expand his focus. Here Paul is saying simply how to wage the good warfare. And it's the first bit of verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Paul is saying, by the courage and boldness and spiritual strength God has given you, wage the good warfare by holding faith and holding a good conscience. So faith and a good conscience are very important because they are how we fight. They are how we wage the good warfare. Paul has mentioned faith and a good conscience before in this letter already, hasn't he? In verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, of course, we might have expected Paul here in our verse, verse 19, to mention all three of those things from verse 5. Why didn't he say, wage the good warfare, holding a pure heart and faith and a good conscience? Well, God gave us a pure heart, a new heart, when we were born again, when we were made new creatures in Christ. And we very definitely need to work to nurture and to keep our heart pure on a daily basis. But as I think about it, actually, we nurture a pure heart by holding faith and holding a good conscience. So Paul is speaking specifically to Timothy about his assignment to protect the church from false teaching. But Paul's instruction for waging that good warfare applies to every aspect of the Christian life. And that means that this instruction applies to everything in Timothy's life, because all of life is spiritual war. And that, of course, means that this applies to every Christian, because yes, all of life is spiritual war. So when Paul says, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, those words are for us. Remember what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Life in this fallen world, life as a Christian in this fallen world, is spiritual warfare. If we were to read on in Ephesians, we would learn about the armor of God that we need in order to have victory. The armor is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And you put all those on by prayer. And Paul's words in our passage also equip us for the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. In our passage, Paul focuses in on the need to hold or to keep faith and a good conscience. Faith, what is involved in holding or keeping faith? Well, I think things like this. Things like these. Know God's word. Agree with, submit to God's truth. Trust in God's promises and purposes. See God revealed in his word and praise God for who he is as you see him revealed in his word. Surrender to him. Live for him. And for the things in your life that don't make sense, the sufferings that just don't make sense, trust that God is working his purposes. All of these, and no doubt more, are involved in holding or keeping faith. And then we need to hold, we need to keep a good conscience. Our conscience is our God-given internal faculty that judges our actions as either right or wrong, either good or bad. And our conscience is fallible. A conscience is only a trustworthy judge of our behavior to the extent that our conscience is informed by biblical truth. So as we grow in God's grace and truth throughout our Christian life, our conscience will more and more become a trustworthy guide to right and wrong. The indwelling Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to shape our conscience. And from personal experience, we know that the Holy Spirit uses our conscience as a tool of his convicting work. And Paul says a good conscience is a vital aspect of our waging the good warfare. Now, 1 Timothy is the New Testament book in which Paul mentions a seared conscience. That's in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Whose consciences are seared. In other words, whose consciences are rendered ineffective. Our conscience is the Holy Spirit's tool to tell us, don't do that. And you shouldn't have done that. We hold a good conscience by obeying our conscience. Ideally, by obeying his words, don't do that. But if we do it anyway, then we need to obey, you shouldn't have done that. And then obeying conscience is making things right, which might involve asking someone for forgiveness and making restitution. Now, if I can just state the obvious, if you disobey your conscience, you feel bad. You feel guilty until you stop feeling guilty because you just numb yourself to the guilt. If you keep on disobeying your conscience, it will become seared, and you will be one who Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This verse is a wake-up call. Essential to waging the good warfare of the Christian life is holding a good conscience, which is another way of saying, obey God at every turn. Wage the good warfare, holding faith, that is, keep trusting, and wage the good warfare, holding a good conscience, that is, keep obeying. Holding faith, trusting God at every turn, and holding a good conscience, obeying God at every turn. How big a deal is it to have a life of continual trust and obedience? How big a deal is it to Paul? Verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. As I was studying and pondering this little passage this week, it was at this point in the passage that, if it had not dawned on me earlier, this verse convinced me that Paul is talking about life and death stuff. Spiritual life and spiritual death. Satan and God. Heaven and hell. Hymenaeus and Alexander are not waging the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. They are not displaying faith by living obediently. Now, obviously, they were involved in the church. They were no doubt what we would call professing Christians. They said, Lord, Lord. But disobeying God without repentance, sinning without evidence that they are fighting sin, has led Paul to conclude that Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith. They're not trusting. They're not obeying. We face temptation, and at times we give in to temptation, but we don't make peace with sin. We were saved by repentance and faith, and now we fight the good fight for holiness, for personal holiness, by repentance and faith. Now, Paul is not suggesting that we will achieve sinless perfection in our earthly Christian life, but persevering in faith and obedience is the Christian life. God works in us so that we will persevere. And thankfully, God not only expects this, but he also empowers our faith and obedience. But there are those who show no repentance or effort or desire to live for God. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two such people, and Paul says they have made shipwreck of their faith, and he has handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn not to blaspheme. That means that Paul is holding out hope that God might grant them repentance, that they might indeed learn not to blaspheme. Paul doesn't know their heart. Like us, all Paul can do is look at the fruit of their life. What are they doing? What are they not doing? Hymenaeus and Alexander show no willingness to repent, so Paul takes this drastic action. Handing them over to Satan must mean removing them from participation in the church family, and probably asking the church family to make any future interactions with Hymenaeus and Alexander evangelistic in nature, because it's no longer life as usual with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are professing Christians who are not living for the Lord. Look how Paul describes a hoped-for repentance, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul describes unrepentant sin in professing Christians as blasphemy, because you cannot call Christ your Lord and Savior and at the same time live in rebellion against him. That's blasphemy. It demeans Christ. It disparages Christ. And Paul is saying, let Satan do what he will, if that's what brings them to repentance. Because if Hymenaeus and Alexander never repent, it will show that they were never saved, and they will go to the lake of fire. But the prayer, Paul's prayer and the church's prayer, is that Hymenaeus and Alexander will repent. And that is our constant prayer for our friends and loved ones who are living lives of rejecting Christ. So we must live with this reality. There is a life and death seriousness about the Christian life. And I'll continue here, and I'll call Darren and Rod to join me. Are we surprised that there is a life and death seriousness about the Christian life? How can we be surprised by that? Our salvation required the death of Christ. Without Christ taking our wrath for our sin in our place, we would pay for our sins eternally. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Yes, trusting Christ as Savior and living for him as Lord is a matter of life or death. And this is what we need to tell our unsaved loved ones. But we also need to tell them that eternal life is a personal relationship with God that is precious beyond words. Here are some of the blessings of salvation. Whatever earthly suffering we may face is for his purposes and his glory. The future weight of glory that we will one day know makes our earthly suffering light and momentary. Jesus came to give us life abundantly. By Jesus' death, he brings us to God. His words bring fullness of joy. Sin will not have dominion over us. There is no condemnation. He has poured his love into our hearts. All things work together for the good of those who love him. He gives us all that is needed for life and godliness. He is with us always. He will bring us to himself forever. In the ages to come, he will show us his kindness. We, of course, depend entirely on God's grace to keep us faithful and obedient to Christ. But resting on his grace, we say that we would not forsake Christ for anything. If you today are not trusting in Christ and living for him, don't partake until that day comes, and we pray for that day to come. Believers do this to remember and proclaim Christ's death for us, and to thank him and to praise him. Lord, thank you that today's passage highlights for us the life and death seriousness of life and the Christian life, just as the Lord's table highlights for us every month as we gather here. Spiritual death, separation from you, if not remedied by Christ, becomes eternal death, eternal separation from you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your substitutionary death on the cross. Father, thank you for drawing us to your Son. Give us joy this week, joy in you, and give us the joy of talking to others in our life about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.